As we continue today our verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Peter, which I've titled, The Danger of Forgetting to Remember, we want to hear and heed the serious warning to remember the severe carnality you can experience. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we begin reading in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, my body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful or diligent to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. As we think of the emphasis of Peter's ministry, we have just seen in verses 12 through 15 that he not only wanted believers to know the truth and to be established in the truth, but to be reminded of the truth so as to utilize the Word of God in their daily lives. And as we think of Peter's objective in writing this book under the supervising inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his purpose is a lot like what you would do to a jar of natural peanut butter. You have a jar of natural peanut butter, what happens is the oil and the peanuts, as it were, separate over time. And so when you open this jar, what do you need to do? You need to stir it up. You need to stir it up. It smells good. You need to stir it up so that you can then enjoy it as it ought to be. And in the same way, God says, you need your thinking stirred up. You know, over time, we tend to separate what we know and how we live at times. Truths that should be on the launching pad of our thinking that aren't not being utilized in our life. And God knows we need to get stirred up in our thinking. And that's exactly what Peter wants to accomplish. And you see, every wise teacher understands that one's students are prone to forget what the teacher taught or not learn the information they have learned. In fact, let me ask you, high school students or college students, isn't that the problem with cramming for the test? You usually don't learn the material well and you will soon forget it as a result because you just tried to cram it all in at the last moment. And God knows very well our propensity to forget, and in particular, to forget the life-transforming truths of the Word of God. Do you have that problem? Sure you do, and so do I. And that's why we need to hear what God, via 2 Peter, has to say to us this morning. And so Peter writes this epistle in order to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And as we've been plodding through chapter 1, we've already noted three vital truths that we must not forget. Vital truth number one is simply this. God wants you to remember the Savior you have trusted. God wants you to remember the Savior you have trusted. And that's why in verse 1 we see the word Jesus Christ, we see the word God and Savior, and we see Jesus Christ again. In fact, in the very last verse of this book, we read, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, the first thing God wants us always to focus on is Jesus Christ. And in doing so, what is Peter doing? He's seeking to stir up our minds here. That true Christianity isn't about doing. It's first of all about being. It's not about action. It's about attitude. It's about relationship with Jesus Christ in light of who He is and what He has done for us. For Jesus Christ is the Savior we have trusted. He is the Lord whom we're to yield to and serve every day. He is our life, the true vine, and our resource for everything in the Christian life. So we are now to abide in dependence upon Him. And He is our coming bridegroom. You, as a believer, are part of that universal church's bride. And you know what? The bridegroom wants to connect with the bride. And there's coming a day, yea, it even could be today, in which the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. But that's not all. Key scriptural truth number two is that God wants you to remember your spiritual blessings by His grace. And that's what verses 2 and 3 and 4 are all about. He's reminding them that by God's divine power, they have already been given all things that pertain, now watch the order, to life, eternal life, the change in your destiny, and godliness. Now God wants to change your life. And that we've been given exceeding great and precious promises as part of those all things that we have been given. For we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We are complete in Christ. And God wants you to remember, dear saints, your spiritual blessings by His grace. In fact, how can you and I ever praise God the Father and Jesus Christ enough for all the blessings we have in Christ? And to think that we deserve the opposite. It's like the song, "Only by His grace," that all of this is true of us. But this led us to highlight key scriptural truth number three. That God wants you to remember the spiritual growth you can enjoy. In fact, remember last time we studied here the muscle car illustration? We have this car, and it's revved up. It's got this big motor in it. And what do most people do with it? It just sits in the garage to be admired but not utilized by anyone. And that's like many believers. They've been blessed. They have all the resources needed to grow. They have all the resources needed to be fruitful. They have all the resources needed to live a life that honors the Lord. And what do they do? Nothing with it. And what is the objective of these spiritual blessings and resources of God's grace? Now that your eternal destiny has changed from a hell that you deserve to a heaven that you don't, the moment you place your faith in Christ, God now wants to transform your life. And that's why verse 5 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith," the first thing he mentions is what? Virtue, moral excellence and integrity. And to virtue, knowledge. biblical knowledge of God and His Word and His will so that you can discern right from wrong. And to knowledge, He wants to add to your life self-control, self-restraint due to the power of the Holy Spirit. And to self-control, perseverance, patient endurance, with joy and inner peace while being under a heavy load. And to perseverance, He wants to add to your life godliness, as He wants to infiltrate every area of your thinking in life so that you are taking God and His Word seriously and responding in voluntary submission and dependence upon Him. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, family-like affection and devotion to others in the family of God, and to brotherly love, kindness, agape love. The kind of love that God is a corner on. The kind of love the Spirit of God can produce in our life, in which we would be willing to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. And our gracious God wants to build into our lives these godly, internal characteristics. But all of this implies massive change. But this is totally unlike what we are by nature. We're not naturally virtuous. We're not naturally knowledgeable. We're not naturally self-controlled or patient or godly or filled with brotherly kindness or agape love, are we? And Peter here is not talking about the folly of self-reformation, but the fruit of divine regeneration and the outflow of a divine nature in our lives and the filling of the Spirit that indeed can change us from the inside out. And without question, genuine spiritual growth involves a gradual process involving change. Change in our perspectives. Change in our attitudes. Change in our motives. Change in the fabric of our very life. Change that is so desperately needed, but so strongly resisted with most of us. And until we see that we need to change, it seldom ever happens. Those of us who are married need to quit praying, "Lord, change my mate." And instead we need to pray, first of all, "Lord, change my mate's mate." In fact, I was reminded of that in a letter I received a while ago. In fact, let me read a few excerpts from it. "As we spoke before about my ignorance, I must say that for so many years I felt my wife was a hindrance and a stumbling block to my spiritual growth. I fought and anguished over this relationship to the point of self-destruction. In my blind, insensitive heart, I did not see that she was an essential element for my growth and in turn my faithfulness for her growth. I must admit that in 12 years of marriage, I never loved her as the Lord wanted me to. I just did not see it. I did not see the will of God and the Word of God. It was obscured by self-sufficiency. I've just begun to apply truth to this situation, and the Spirit of God is showing me how it's done. I think I like it better that way. I'm also beginning to see what you were trying to explain about applying truth before the disaster rather than after. A basic premise in the mechanics of spirituality and yet profound. I would take all the pain and suffering on myself again if that is what it took to see the unsearchable riches of His grace. Our God is kind beyond all measure. I do not deserve to experience His abounding grace. I have a lot of catching up to do. I must have hit the, quote, clear button in my brain while I was out of fellowship. I pray for you that the Spirit of our Lord will expand you, soften you, and give you wisdom in the situations at hand. See you soon." What blurred this male believer's perspective? First of all, he thought his wife was his greatest problem instead of himself. By the way, is that true of you today? You think your mate is your greatest problem? Instead of saying, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, well, is no good thing." In fact, you know, when the Lord Jesus taught about take the beam out of your own eye, He was saying that really to a lot of self-righteous people who thought that somebody else was the problem. Now, I'm not suggesting your mate may not be a problem. What I'm saying, though, is you're not going to change her. You're not going to change him. Only the Lord can do that. But you can let the Lord change you, which is the second thing I'd like to point out. Thus blurred by his own self-righteousness and pride, this person wanted and waited for her to change instead of the Lord changing him. And as an aftermath, as he then started letting the Lord change him so as to agape love his wife, she started to face the need for change in her life as well. But how can we experience genuine spiritual growth and change in our lives? Well, if you notice closely here in verse 5, there are two key words I want to point out again. For this reason, giving all diligence. It's going to involve diligence. Volitional, not emotional diligence. Involving decisions to seek the Lord and cooperate with God's growth process in your life. And it will be tested, by the way, especially when you face correction. Because our pride gets in the way there. And if you don't respond correctly to correction, if you despise it and if you faint by it and you get bitter because of it, you will not grow. And apart from correction, you will not change. So it is needed. The second key word is the word faith. It speaks of personal trust and dependence on the Lord via His Word. So having come to place your faith in Christ and His finished work to save you, you now are to live the Christian life by faith, diligently seeking the Lord in His Word and learning to depend upon Him day after day after day. And what happens is spiritual growth into Christ's likeness. And you watch then the Lord via the Holy Spirit using the Word of God and the trials of life to build into your life as you walk by faith virtue. To virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness love. And it may not be in that exact order, but this is the kind of thing the Lord is going to work into your life, for this is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I was thinking about the process of spiritual growth and change in our lives, I thought of four key questions regarding change that people usually ask themselves and must address for genuine change to occur. Question number one, is change really needed? And we've seen already the answer to that is yes, yes, and yes. Question number two, do I have what it takes to change? And again, the answer is yes, yes, and yes. But not in our own strength, but by virtue of the spiritual blessings and sufficiency we have in Christ. And then thirdly, how can a genuine spiritual change occur? And we've seen the answer, the Holy Spirit will accomplish it as we diligently seek the Lord and respond to Him by faith. But one question remains, is it really worthwhile to change? And the Apostle Peter yells out, as it were, to us in verses 8 to 9, yes, 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 it's worth it in time, and it's going to be worth it in eternity. For we read in verse 8 these very words, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I mean, here is the fourth vital truth you need to remember, and God wants to stir up your mind by way of remembrance. And it's simply this, that God wants you to remember the severe carnality you can experience. The severe carnality you can experience. And I love the spiritual reality these verses portray with their lack of Christian facade and veneer. The straightforward statements that as a believer, you can be useful or useless for the Lord. You can be fruitful or fruitless. You can spiritually progress or you can spiritually retrogress. You can have your life filled with these moral qualities, with an eternal perspective, or you can live with a spiritually myopic perspective. You can live in light of what the Lord has done for you, or you can waste your life and forget that you've been cleansed from your own sins. Your life can either be worthwhile or worthless. Live for the glory of God or the glory of self. Which will it be? Peter is a spiritual realist. He's not driven by a theological system, but by the very word of God. And thus in verse 9, we come face to face with three spiritual realities you must understand and you must take to heart. What are they? Spiritual reality number one. It is possible to have placed your faith in Christ and received all things that pertain to life and godliness, yet fail to spiritually grow so that you lack spiritual usefulness and fruitfulness. That you lack spiritual usefulness and fruitfulness. By the way, is this true in your life? And if so, isn't it time for a change? You see, verse 9 says, for he who lacks these things. You see, the word he speaks of a believer in this context, whether male or female. He who lacks speaks of a reality, that there are those who lack these moral qualities mentioned in verses 5 through 7. And it's in the indicative mood. Again, the mood of reality. This is not hypothetical. It is a fact. There are believers who lack these things. And I say that because some people, based upon their theological system instead of the Word of God, are being impressed by a certain Bible teacher or two, but not the very Word of God, will say, well, you can't be saved and lack these things. And God is saying here, you sure can. But that's not what I want. Now, what things is he talking about? Well, those moral qualities of verses 5 through 7, which also in verse 8 he says, for if these things are yours, if they're part of you like a possession and abound, overflowing and increasing, you will neither be barren, useless, idle, yielding no return on the shelf. In fact, it's used in Matthew chapter 20, verses 3 and 6 of idle workers who were wasting their day in the marketplace instead of working. You know, as I think of that even, realize as God works in your life, He wants to produce divine good. Good works not to be saved, good works not to stay saved, good works because you've been saved and you're learning to walk by faith so that the Spirit of God produces divine good in your life. So your life is not useless, nor unfruitful. And the word unfruitful is actually used in Mark 4:19 of soil number 3. Who had received the seed, but were unfruitful. Why? Because the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choke the Word of God out of their life. They had life, they just didn't have fruit. They were unfruitful. And how many believers are like that? You see, soil number 1 was the unbeliever. He never received the Word. Soil number 2 received the Word, but persecution came along as time went on and he quit walking by faith. Soil number 3 received the Word as well. But as time went on, the cares of the world again and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choked the Word of God out of their life. And then there was soil number 4 who not only received the Word, they kept on receiving it, responding to it, and God produced fruit in their life. I want to ask you, believer, which one of those soils describes you? Now, if you're here today, you're in soil number 1 yet. You're not saved. Though that can change today if you're willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. And God wants soil 4 for every believer. But it involves diligence and receptivity to His Word, and responsiveness by faith to what the Lord has done. You see, as I think of that, I can't help but think again of the old saying, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We could even adjust that. Only what's done for and through Christ will last. Your life's a vapor, believer. Either redeem the time or you're going to waste the time. You need to capture the moment, day by day, hour by hour, walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord and letting the Lord produce His fruit in your life. And if you're an older believer, let me encourage you, don't slide for home. Let those remaining years of your life count for Jesus Christ. Don't have a casino mentality. You know, man, you know, I'm just going to enjoy pleasure. I've worked hard all my life, and now I'm just going to do my own thing. Don't think that way. Instead, this is an opportunity for you to walk and grow and serve the Lord. Don't slide for home. Keep running the bases, as it were, for Jesus Christ. Now, as I think of all of this, in some circles, there's a question, is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? And I think to myself, have you ever read your Bible? I think to myself, have you ever dealt with people? I think to myself, have you ever looked in the mirror? Some say no, and others say yes, but what saith the Scripture? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as unto spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions, which comes from the flesh, among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Let's see, four times in four verses, I think it seals the deal. But you see, there are some who say, there are Christians who live carnally at times. But there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. That is just double talk. Were they Christians? Yes, they were brethren, and they were in Christ. Were they carnal? 1, 2, 3, 4. Carnal Christians. Why do they say that? Because they're driven by their theological system, not the Word of God. By the way, how long can a person be carnal before it's proof that they were never really saved? How much fruit is needed in your life before you really can know you're saved? By the way, if a fruit tree fails to bear fruit, does it mean it's not a fruit tree? No, it means it's not growing correctly and is of no value to anyone. If a player suits up but doesn't get into the game, does it mean he was never on the team? If a child lives a life of disobedience to his parents, does it mean they were never born? Well, no. And because the believer's living a carnal life doesn't mean they're not saved. It means they're saved and living a carnal life. And by the way, what false teaching does this verse totally contradict? It contradicts the teaching of lordship salvation. And there can be Arminian lordship that teaches that you can lose your salvation, or there can be Calvinistic lordship that says if you don't walk and grow and are fruitful and da-da-da, you were never really saved. Both teach in essence that faith in Jesus Christ needs to be ongoing, involving obedience, surrender, submission to the lordship of Christ, evidenced by ongoing fruitfulness or faithfulness. Or Arminians will say you lost your salvation, or Calvinists would say you're never really saved. And you know what the Bible says? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You see, all of this is a massive failure to rightly divide the word of truth regarding the three tenses of salvation. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, believing He died for your sins and rose again, you have been saved. Past tense, from the penalty of sin. You are not going to hell. You then enter stage two of the Christian life, in which God now wants to save you each and every day from the power of sin in your life as you await the day that you go home to be with the Lord via glorification, in which you will be saved. You see, dear friends, a failure here does not mean this is not true, nor does it negate what's going to happen in the future. It means you fail in second tense. And there are consequences by way of loss of fellowship and loss of reward in heaven and loss of testimony and so forth. And God doesn't want that. He wants you to succeed. He does not want you to fail. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants you to be useful. He wants you to live a life that honors Him and is a real blessing to others. He wants to fill you with all joy and peace through believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. But just like with salvation, He's a perfect gentleman and He will not make you respond. And all of this reminds us in verses 5 through 8 that spiritual growth is not automatic but must be diligently pursued. And I say that because some people think I'm making too big a deal on these issues. And I'm convinced it's needed. In fact, I'm convinced that you can't be too clear on these issues. Because these are not hypothetical. They are affecting people's lives. In fact, last Tuesday I received this email. Now listen to this closely. I had never met this person before. Hi, Pastor Roxer. My name is such and such. I've been watching your sermons on YouTube for the past couple of months. I'd like to briefly share my testimony before I ask a question regarding works and faith. I put my faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 6, fully believing that He was or is the Son of God, died for my sins on the cross, and rose 3 days later so that I may live. However, I grew up in a home with mixed views. My father believes that once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never lose your salvation. My mother, on the other hand, along with her parents and her grandparents, believed you must work to keep your salvation. Because I was very close to my mother's side of the family, and because they were extremely vocal about their beliefs, I adapted that same belief, that I must work in order to know I'm truly saved, stay close to God, or He'll let you go, etc. Because of this, I developed severe anxiety and a debilitating OCD called scrupulosity that nearly claimed my life. I battled depression and fear so crippling that at times I couldn't even take a drink of water without fearing blasphemous things would come out of my mouth. It wasn't until my adolescent years that the OCD formed, which only grew stronger the older I got, with the more I learned that if I willfully sin or backslide or choose not to return, God would send me to hell. I lived as clean of a life as I possibly could all throughout my middle and high school years, staying close to God. And I did my best to shun things that would displease God only out of fear that if I didn't, He'd be mad or I'd go too far and be doomed. When I started college in the fall of 2009, I slowly began pulling away from God due to a multitude of reasons. Although it started out as unintentional, such as accidentally falling asleep before finishing my prayers, it got to the point where I just didn't care. In the summer of 2014, during my final semester of college, I really backslid. I was introduced to marijuana, and I fell in love with it. You can understand why. I mean, she was filled with anxiety to finally settle down. By this time, I felt I was done for in God's eyes, so I thought, might as well do what I want and have some fun. Many negative things happened during my college years, the worst of it taking place between 2011 and 2015. I struggled enormously with my faith. I'd grown exasperated with trying to live a, quote, perfect life and believed God didn't love me anymore. Horrible, scary thoughts would plague my mind and send me into panic attacks. I tried many times to change my life, resist sinning, etc. The stress was so great I'd developed chronic migraines that I had to go to the urgent care clinic for. I put on weight from binge eating and was miserable in nearly every aspect. By the year 2015, I had enough. I often contemplated suicide and strongly felt life wasn't worth living if I was going to hell in the end. I sought help from a pastor of an Assemblies of God church I used to attend, presenting him with two passages, John 10:28 and Romans 8:39, that both state virtually the same thing, that we cannot be separated from God's hand or His love in Christ Jesus. That pastor told me that we can remove ourselves from God's hands and that we can't be separated from the love of God, but can be separated from Him. In other words, he was saying that although we can separate ourselves from God and go to hell even after having faith in His Son, God will still love us. I wasn't satisfied with the pastor's answer because I felt he had been wrong. I was deeply conflicted. I remember driving and saying out loud, if this is all there is to Christianity, living as perfectly as possible is a requirement for keeping my salvation, that I want nothing to do with it. Right before I decided to turn my back on Christianity, I decided to try one more time. And this time I was going to get some answers so that I would know for sure what I was walking away from. I started with the search, can you lose your salvation? And it's once saved, always saved, true. Because I was desperately hoping that I could not lose my salvation and that once saved, always saved was the true doctrine. I came across a website that brought hope to my soul. I craved more and more so that I sought out advice from people I knew who believed you could never lose salvation. They all said the same thing, and each of these people had strong fruits in their life which helped compel me all the more that what they believed was true. The difference was their produced fruits came from a peaceful and confident life when my works were fear-driven. I still remember the night I put my faith in Christ alone. As I listened to this friend explain how God could not send us to hell to punish us, how grace is a gift with no strings attached, and how all we need to do is believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, faith the size of a mustard seed came in the form of a single thought. Maybe she's right. And at that instant, I felt a huge release, and my body trembled from head to toe for the next several minutes. I felt overjoyed. I slept peacefully that night and felt safe. The next day, I turned on the radio to listen to some Christian music. These songs I'd heard since I was a child, I now heard in a completely different light. The songs that spoke of grace were crystal clear, and I understood what they were talking about. I wanted to shout my joy from the housetops. My faith was still tiny, though, and I still struggled with fully believing I couldn't lose my salvation because of how many years I'd believed incorrectly. I wanted more confirmation. I was so hungry for the truth that I continued to do extensive research. I found that there was a term to how I'd been believing, Lordship Salvation. As I did more research regarding this, I came across your videos called Lordship Salvation, Is It Biblical? Think again. And these videos blew me away. I couldn't believe how many contradictions there were regarding Lordship Salvation. I commented with a fellow believer on the videos, and he recommended your book, Shall Never Perish Forever. And I immediately bought it. I was starving for the truth and wanted more and more. After reading that book, I was fully persuaded that I'd been believing wrong my entire life and eagerly accepted that all I need to do in order to have eternal life is believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior for the forgiveness of sins. I was pleasantly stunned at how there was no contradiction with once saved, always saved. I never realized that many pastors and teachers take verses out of context, twisting them as a means to, quote, prove one could lose their salvation. I loved how you took, quote, problematic passages and put them in context and even defined the Greek words used. I also read your book, How to Interpret 1 John. Once I saw the explicated truth right in front of me, I no longer had doubts and I was fully convinced that for me to deny eternal security is to call God a liar. Once I came to this full acceptance, my migraines stopped. The OCD left and my nails grew out. I now possess a joy in my salvation I've never had before. I'm still blown away at the goodness of God. Now I want to do things for Him because of what He's done for me. I no longer do things for Him out of fear of going to hell. Thank you for putting so much time and energy into these books. They've strengthened my faith 10 times over. I'm currently working on a manuscript of my testimony called I Ran, He Chased. My lifelong battle with fear and how God delivered me. I want people to know the truth and I want them to know it now. Because I was miserable living how I'd been living, and I know that there are countless others who are in the same boat I used to be in. She ends by saying, thanks for preaching God's word, it's true word. I've yet to find a church or pastor who says we need to repent of our sins or turn from our sins in order to be saved, instead of saying all we must do is believe. You're a blessing to your community, your church, and world. Your accurate preaching and teaching has helped save my life. What I'm saying, dear friends, is this is not hypothetical. This is real stuff. This is what real people are going through. You see, Lordship Salvation wants fruitful believers, and so do we. They want believers to live lives that honor Jesus Christ, so do we. They want believers who are serious about serving the Lord, and so do we. But the answer is not making them live in constant state of questioning their salvation or getting them to somehow promise to serve Jesus Christ in order to be saved. No, it's teaching them grace. It's teaching them about the gospel. It's teaching them about justification by grace and sanctification by grace and glorification by grace. And even warning them at times of the consequences of a failure to do so. In fact, go with me to Colossians chapter 1. As you can already see, we're not going to get too far today. In fact, you might want to jot the next several verses on the back of your handout, since we're not getting there anyhow. Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to see Paul's objective in ministry, which is really God's objective for our lives. We start in verse 27. To them God willed, Colossians 1:27, to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, now watch this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, not only as a believer are you in Christ, but Christ is in you. Not because you asked him in, but because he came in as a result of believing the gospel. So, in light of that, what does verse 28 say? Him! Who's him in reference to? Jesus Christ. We preach. In the present tense, we preach now. In fact, perhaps repeatedly preach. How? By warning every man. That's the negative side of teaching, like is going on in 2 Peter 1:9. And by teaching every man in all wisdom, with what objective? This is the Greek word hina in the Greek, which speaks in order that. It's setting forth a purpose or intended result that we may present every man perfect. The word speaks of spiritually mature in Christ Jesus. To this end, what? Presenting people spiritually mature. I also labor. And serving the Lord does involve spirit-enabled labor. By striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. You see, that was what Paul's objective was. Yes, he wanted people to get saved. Yes, he wanted their destiny to be changed. But that wasn't enough. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to honor the Lord. He wanted them to be fruitful. He wanted the Lord to make them like Jesus Christ. He wanted them to fulfill the will of God for their lives. You know, it kind of reminds me of my recent knee surgeries. As you know, I this past year had total knee replacement on both knees. And by the way, it was greatly needed. I had bone-on-bone arthritis. I walked like a cowboy riding a steer every day. And I was very happy with my surgeries. And this is what they did. They put this titanium piece in both knees with some plastic. And then, after the surgery, they get you up to walk the very next day. And you start this rehabilitation. And they basically tell you this. You have a 6 weeks window in order to train your knees to walk properly and to break down the scar tissues that's there. Or else, the surgery will be largely in vain. See, the purpose of the surgery isn't merely to have a new knee. It's to walk properly and without pain. And what's needed is diligence in faith. Diligence when it comes to exercise. And they give you these exercises and they want you to do them twice a day. And you need also faith. You have to learn how to depend, as it were, step by step and step again. And that's just like the Christian life. Now, the Lord also provides for us the Holy Spirit. He provided for me a PT who pushed me at times, encouraged me at times, and such, and that was needed. You see, I didn't want to have gone through these surgeries for nothing without the proper results. In fact, I heard of a person who didn't do their exercises, and guess what? They needed to have surgery again. And in the same way, when God saved you, it's like getting a new knee. But the objective is so that you can walk properly now. You can walk in a way different than you walked before the surgery. And the same is true in our Christian lives. That we can now walk, not as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, Ephesians 4:17. That we could walk by faith, we could walk in love, we could walk in a way that honors the Lord. We could grow in grace and serve Him. Now, having said that, let me say this. Can a Christian believe in vain? And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This isn't on your handout. Stick it in the back somewhere. 1 Corinthians 15:1 And the answer to that question is yes, if you understand in vain correctly. You say, well, in what sense? In the sense that they fail to have the results God desires to produce in their lives after salvation. We're not saying if you believe in Jesus Christ alone, you won't be saved. No, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You have a home in heaven. You're saved from sin's penalty. One day you will be saved from sin's presence. But you can believe in vain in the sense of God not being free to produce the results He wants in your life. You see, God doesn't want you to live a wasted life. God doesn't want you to squander your opportunities and your gifts and your talents on earth. God wants to change your life and use you for His glory and the blessing of others, both to the saved and to the unsaved. But here's where too many believers fail. Here's where too many believers bomb. Here's where too many believers fail to grow and become fruitful for the Lord. For in 1 Corinthians 15, look with me at verses 1 and 2. By the way, is it warm in here? I'm hot. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. Let me pause. They received the gospel. They took it to themselves. They were saved. Because you receive that by faith, and in which you now stand, by which also you are saved, second tense, literally being saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. Now notice, they believed. In fact, in the Greek, this is an aorist active indicative. They, in the past, chose to believe, and that's a fact. But if they didn't hold fast, if they would have the truths of God's Word subverted in their thinking through the false teaching that He's referring to in this chapter, they would have believed, but in vain, without purpose and result and success and fulfilling the objective for which they were saved, is the idea. Are we sure they believe? Look at chapter 15, verse 11. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So there's no question they had been saved, they had believed, but the question now is would they believe without the results occurring in their sanctification that God wanted? Now, in contrast, look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. Well, why do you say that? Because, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. No, His grace was not in vain. For He not only was saved, but He walked and He grew in the Lord. The Lord produced fruit in His life, and the Lord enabled him to labor serving Jesus Christ. It wasn't in vain, as it were. And that's what He wanted for the Corinthians. And He knew that if they either walked in carnality or were swayed in a sense towards apostasy or rejection of biblical truth, that this would have an effect upon their present sanctification and God fulfilling what He wanted to in their lives. Now, thinking of laboring, go with me to chapter 15 here, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain in the Lord. Now, from an eternal perspective, if you've lived your life as unto the Lord, it's never in vain. But in a temporal sense, it could be in vain. By way of ministry, in the sense of not seeing the results that you would have liked to have seen in your ministry to others. As I think of even the word labor, I think of my own pastor, Pastor Ragg. He used to say, there's two kinds of people in a church. Those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them. Which one are you? In light of eternity, it'll never be in vain. Never be in vain. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now if you remember, chapter 5 talks about how the love of Christ should compel us to live for Him who died for us. It talks about the fact that we are now ambassadors for Christ. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. We've been given the message of reconciliation. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see, they had received the grace of God, but will it be in vain? Will the grace of God have the effect upon their lives and in their ministry, the way the Lord would want as an ambassador for Christ? And you know, I can't help but think of so many believers who somewhere along the way have gotten waylaid, have wandered and strayed, and have received the grace of God, but it is not producing in their lives what God would want to accomplish. On the other hand, I'm thrilled with how the grace of God is working in people's lives to accomplish things. In fact, you know, as I think of even Roger Hipple, if you don't know Roger, he's from Silver Bay. And I can talk about him because I know he's not here today. He's in Belize. Roger Hipple was so fearful of standing in front of groups, he just never would do it. But this is what the grace of God can do in his life. He's over in Belize, he's giving out the gospel, and he spoke at a banquet Friday night, I think it was Thursday night or Friday night, of 150 or more people, and he gave them all the gospel. That's what the grace of God can do in your life. To get you beyond yourself. I was thinking of Scott Johnson and Beth. I was just talking to Scott last night and up in Seward, Alaska, and he told me a thrilling story how he led this Romanian woman to the Lord yesterday. I was thinking of the group that went to Harlingen, Texas, and the report that you heard last Wednesday, how the grace of God was not in vain because as ambassadors for Christ, they gave out the gospel, and by the grace of God, many people were saved. I think of the team going to Africa. I think of the many opportunities right in our backyard, at UMD, at Lake Superior College, St. Scholastica, personal witness opportunities. And again, the key to the horizontal is the vertical, walking with the Lord. And I'm not trying to encourage people to run around like chickens with their head cut off, just busy, 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 but learning to abide in Christ and enjoying the Lord. But it seems the objective is to glorify the Lord, to become more like Christ, and then to be used of the Lord to be a servant of His and a witness for Christ. In fact, I want to challenge you young people that are here today about living for Jesus Christ and not wasting your life. And for the college-age students, about really walking with the Lord and taking advantage of the opportunity you have to serve Him right now and not being distracted with the things of the world. And single folks and married folks, in fact, married folks with children, you have a great ministry. It's called raising up a godly heritage. And in doing so, you want to invest in a way that it's not in vain. Now, I know there are parents who invested in their children, and in some cases later they bombed. Or maybe right now they're not doing well spiritually. God knows what you've done, and He knows if you did it as unto Him. And one day He will reward you, and the verdict isn't out yet. Some of these very kids are starting to hit bottom, as it were, and starting to respond to the Lord, and starting to realize they have been prodigal sons or daughters, and that the grace of God and the plan of God is better for their life. You just keep praying for them and letting God comfort your heart. Because who wants to till a garden? Who wants to plant seed? Who wants to weed? Who wants to do all these things and then have a crop failure? And God doesn't want that either. But there will be challenges along the way. We know that. In fact, Galatians 2:2, Paul wrote, "I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." You see, our ministry in a sense can be in vain temporarily, though it will not be in vain eternally, if we've done what we've done is unto the Lord. In fact, in these very Galatians, he says in chapter 3, verse 4, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain." You see, as a result of getting saved, they took it in the neck for the Lord. And he says, now that you took it in the neck for the Lord, don't get swept up by this legalism. Did you suffer all of that for nothing? And obviously, you want your life to count for Christ. And I say that because the Christian life's moment by moment, and sometimes believers have taken in the neck, they've been willing to suffer, and then later get waylaid. And there will be tests along the way. In fact, you know, I was thinking about, as I mentioned in my e-letter here, Hudson Taylor, as I was reading his book, Spiritual Secret. And by the way, if you've never read it, pick up a copy and read it. It is very, very encouraging. But that's how he looked as a young man on the left. And after he was in China for a while, he realized that people weren't listening to him because he looked so weird as an Englishman among Chinese. So he actually cut his hair and he dressed different. And as a result, his whole ministry began to open up. But you know, before he left for China, he had a girlfriend, the love of his life. And she did not want to be a missionary. Her dad says, "No way, Jose." And they broke off the relationship. And he grieved about that for a period of time. But eventually gave it over to the Lord, went on to China. And while in China a few years, found the love of his life and his wife who would serve next to him in China. You see, at times we suffer in doing God's will, but we never lose, ultimately. And therefore, as we do it as unto the Lord, it's never really in vain. You see, Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." In fact, he would go on to say in chapter 4, verse 19, that he's going to continue to labor till Christ is formed in you. Not enough to just be saved. Wanting them to come to spiritual maturity. And that should be our desire as well. And you see, the people we are looking at in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, are individuals who are saved. But if they fail to walk with the Lord and grow in the Lord, they will live lives that are useless, lives that are fruitless, lives in which they will be short-sighted, even to blindness, and they will have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. And by God's grace, that doesn't have to be you. In fact, I end today in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And let's begin in verse 11. And do this in the present, knowing the time, which is short, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, did you notice twice the word now is here? Now is the high time to awake out of your sleep. If you've been sleeping spiritually, if you've been wasting your life, if you've not been focused on the Lord, if you haven't been living in light of eternity, now is high time to wake up and admit that to the Lord and claim His forgiveness and get focused on Jesus Christ, remembering your Savior, remembering your blessings, remembering the growth you can enjoy and diligently seeking Him. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What salvation is he talking about here? Future tense. Every day brings you closer to going home to be with the Lord. And every day is a day that can either be redeemed or wasted. And yesterday is gone, but you have today. Now is the appeal. Don't wait. Don't keep wasting. Don't play church. Don't just go through the motions. Walk with the Lord in a true response from your heart. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy like the unsaved, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And when are we to respond? Now. Now. Right now. But if you're here today and you've never been saved, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says now to you. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. By way of application to the believer, now is the time to get out the gospel. Now is the time to preach Christ. Now is the time. There's one thing you can do now that you'll never be able to do in heaven, and that is to lead someone to Christ. And by the way, I don't know if there's any greater thrill in the world. But if you're here today and you've never been saved, you don't have to raise a hand and sign a card and walk an aisle or pray a prayer. But you do need to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again in order to offer to you salvation, not as a reward for your good works, but as a gift, who through simple faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you, that gift becomes yours. And you can know that based upon the Word of God. And now is the time, if you understand this, to believe it for yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for these encouragements, for these challenges. Thanks for this email. Encourage this woman from Texas and enable her to get grounded and established in a greater way in the wonderful truths of grace. But thank you how Jesus said, "You shall know the truth will set you free," and how it is setting her free. And Father, thank you for the privilege you give us in time to not squander our lives, to not waste our lives, but to live our lives in a way that honor you, that serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude for what you've done, not of our own strength, but through the power of the Spirit, not through our own wisdom, but through the insights of your word, not for self, but living for Christ who died for us and rose again. May we not waste, as it were, another second. And Father, for those who are here today who have never been saved, may today be the time, right now, even in the quietness of their heart, where they're seated, that they would put their faith, not in a church to save them, not in their works to save them, but realize that Jesus Christ did everything necessary to save them when He died for their sins and rose again, so they put their trust in Him alone to save them. And He does exactly what He promises. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And how can we ever praise You enough for all of this? In Jesus' name.